People do not believe in hell anymore. Not because hell used to exist in the historic past, when countless ministers faithfully and tearfully warned about it from their pulpits, but somehow along the trail, hell has gone out of existence. Not because of that, but because man in his pride has thought himself to be more knowledgeable than Almighty God on this particular subject. And feeling that he has more knowledge and wisdom than God, he has thrown hell out of his mind, and he has steadfastly refused to entertain the thought that he, or anyone near him, could possibly end up there. A.W. Rainsbury wrote, "Time was when the doctrine of hell caused men to tremble, but it no longer does so. For the doctrine of hell has been relegated to the rubbish heap by the modernists. They think they are wiser than the Lord Jesus. They do not believe in hell anymore. Indeed, most are more concerned with the dangers of nuclear war than the dangers of hell. I tell you in the name of God that the danger of hell is far more real, far more certain, infinitely more terrible, and for some, far more imminent than the danger of nuclear war." Obviously, Rainsbury spoke during the time of the Cold War, when America and Russia would have been sizing each other up, playing off each other, saying that we have this size of an arsenal and what have you got if we attack you? But we could update what he said to the craze that's on at the moment about global warming and all the results of that. But I agree with what Rainsbury said on every point. There is a hell, of course, or God does, and he shall continue to punish sin. But why? Well, in Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7, we are assured that God will punish the wicked because he loves righteousness. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. God has created hell, and he will maintain it forever. Not because he loves to see the human body writhe in pain, not because he has some uncontrollable temper that explodes into violent outbursts of unrestrained passion, but because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. This makes hell an absolute certainty for the rebellious, unconverted soul. If the reason why God sent man and woman to hell had its origin in human pain, and God was just delighting in being cast in the role of the supreme torturer that no one could resist, then you would have had some reason to hope that there would be an end to it. Somewhere, sometime, someday, or have had its roots in the passion of God, you might expect that over time God will mellow, the passion will cool, the fire of his anger, it will dissipate, and you would have a chance. But when the reason for hell proceeds from Jehovah's love of righteousness, I see in that the reason why the worm dieth not and why the fire is not quenched. John Wesley, powerful evangelist of the 18th century, often preached on the subject of hell. When he was a young boy of 6, he was rescued from his home when it was destroyed by fire. All his life he spoke about himself and about his brother Charles as a brand plucked out of the fire. In one of his messages on eternal punishment he said, "All the torments of hell are without intermission. They have no respite from pain, but the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day and night. No sleep accompanies that darkness, and be their suffering ever so intense, there is no possibility of fainting away, no, not for a moment." A question lifts its head at this point. Why was Adam allowed to fall? Why did sin in the Garden of Eden? Why did God permit it to happen? Could God not have held Adam up and prevented the curse descending in Eden and therefore upon ourselves? Or if it was necessary for Adam to fall so that Christ could have a reason to die, why does God not save everyone? Surely there's enough power in the precious blood of Jesus to pardon the sins of every man and every woman who has ever lived. Why then is everyone not pardoned? Why do people go to hell? We're going to have to wait for the complete answers to some of those questions. Wait until eternity. Wait until God in His wisdom chooses to reveal them. Wait until our feeble minds are strong enough to bear the whole weight of divine truth. However, if we look closely at our text in Romans 9, verse 22 and verse 23 tonight, we'll discover some answers to these deep mysteries. What of God? Paul questions. Willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. There are three lessons, even reasons, this passage lays out before us as to why men and women are allowed to perish. The first reason is that God was willing to show His wrath. God was willing to show His wrath. These are terrible words. But of course, the back of them lies a more terrible reality. What of God, Paul says, willing to show His wrath? The Bible gives repeated warnings about the wrath of God. Now, when we think about wrath, God's wrath, it is so unlike human anger that we'll never do justice to the wrath and to the fury and to the anger of God if we simply and directly compare it to our human emotion of anger. God's wrath is calm and settled. It acts to put things right. God's wrath is comprehensive. It is directed against all sin. I read in Romans 1, the verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And we can underline the word "all" in there. The target of the wrath of God is all unrighteousness, sin in whatever shape, in whatever size, in whatever sphere it is operating. God's wrath is calm. God's wrath is comprehensive. God's wrath is constant. With us, anger may flare up, justified sometimes, often not justified, in a moment, and then it subsides. So pure is God's attribute of wrath. Psalm 7 verse 11 declares God is angry with the wicked every day. The bow of His justice is already bent against the wicked. The arrow of His vengeance is already fitted to the string against the wicked, and it's not changing. His wrath is comprehensive. It is calm. It is constant. It is crushing. It is intolerable. Psalm 90 verse 11 asks, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" And in Revelation 6:17, the words are uttered, "The great day of His wrath is come, and whom shall be able to stand?" Some in a foolish act of bravado shrug their shoulders when they're warned about the consequences that will follow upon their sin, the destiny of the unrepentant. And they say, "Hell? You're talking about hell? Well, let me tell you, hell won't be too bad at all. Plenty of other people will be there. Plenty of people that I know will be there. I'll meet up with my friends there. And I'll tell you this, no matter what you say about hell, we'll turn it into a party." They don't realize that the wrath of God is intolerable. Now, we could continue tonight on a Bible tour of texts that teach us about the power of God's wrath, but very often we learn more by pictures than we do by bold statements. So we'll think of some examples when God's wrath was exercised upon men and women and the consequences of the display of that wrath. The first example we have is of God's throwing the fallen angels out of heaven. Jude tells us about this in verse 6 of his book. And the angels, Jude writes, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Peter, talking about the same thing, says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This is one of the greatest examples of divine wrath that we have, for it seems to have happened suddenly. One day those angels were in heaven, the next they were down in hell. One day they were angels of light, the next day they were fiends of darkness, held in chains of darkness forever. And it's fearful because our Lord left them no room for repentance. The universe would do well to take note and learn the great lesson. The sight of those damned angels down in the darkness reminds us God will assuredly punish sin. He hit that note right at the beginning by throwing the fallen angels out of heaven. Another example of God's punishment of sin occurred on earth when he sent the flood in the days of Noah. Genesis 6:13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. And it happened just as God warned it would. That flood has left indelible traces in our world that we can still see. Another witness, a voice speaking from biblical history and archaeology and geology, reminding us God will not fail to punish sin. A further example of divine vengeance was when God destroyed Sodom. We are told now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The magnitude of the sin of Sodom is also mentioned in the Bible as great and grievous. Genesis 18 and 20. So pervasive that Abraham himself doubted if he'd ever be able to find in that city or its environs even 20 righteous people. Genesis 18 to verse 32. And they were acting here without shame, openly displaying their sin. No attempt to hide it, as Isaiah notes in Isaiah 3 in the verse 9. And the stench of the wickedness out of these cities of the plain spiraled upwards to heaven. And God sent two of his angels to rescue just Lot before he rained fire and brimstone upon the accursed cities. There are a lot of biblical facts about Sodom's destruction, and it's right through Scripture held up as the epitome, the peak of God's wrath against sin, as 2 Peter 2 and 6 and Jude 7 notes. But those cities were destroyed by God quickly in the space of a morning. Genesis 19, 13 to 29, Lamentations 4, and other texts. The entire plain was destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven, and the smoke went up from it like a furnace, and it was turned to ashes. Genesis 19, 24, 27, 2 Peter 2, and the verse 6. If there were any survivors in Zoar, there's the indication there may well have been. There were certainly no survivors to the other cities. Genesis 19:25, Isaiah 1 and 6, Isaiah 13, 19 and 20. Those ruined cities, the unoccupied wasteland around them, could be seen by the Jews right across Bible times, in Moses' day, they could pick it out. Deuteronomy 29:23, it was a warning to them. It has happened before. Don't fall foul of the wrath of God yourselves. During the period of the kings, it was known by the people and seen by them. Isaiah 13:19. Zephaniah 2:9. During the period of the exile, again, the wrath upon Sodom and its treasons were there to be noted. Jeremiah 50:39. And so God was continually reminding his people, there is wrath. And because there is wrath, beware. There was another exhibition of God's wrath on earth that we must mention. The death of God's own Son. If there was ever a time when God could have and would have been tempted to say, I'm going to turn a blind eye to justice here. I'm going to forget about judgment falling here. It would have been this time. There were two good reasons why God could have looked for a loophole just to spare his own Son. One reason would have been the object of his wrath, Jesus Christ, was precious to him. Never was there one in the entire universe as dear to God as he, dearly. He was my delight, he notes in the book of Proverbs. And also, Christ had no sin of his own. Robert Murray McShane said of Jesus, just as his robe was seamless, so was his soul sinless. But God the Father, despite these weighty considerations, did not spare his own Son. Jesus had entered into a covenant with his Father to die as the sinless substitute for a particular people. A people who would afterwards recognize and repent of their sin by the Spirit working upon them. A people who would later turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And in seeing them to that bitter cross, he went. Romans 8:32, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And those words don't give us the faintest shadow of what it meant. For God the Son to suffer for our sins, to endure the wrath of a holy God that we justly deserved, to fall beneath the smitings of his Father, to lay down his life on account of our sins. And if anything in the whole world can show that our God will and must punish sin, it was the death of his dear and sinless Son. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. What a truth this is, and what a death that was. There is one more demonstration of God's wrath I want to draw your attention to, another picture. It is yet to come. It is at least hinted at in our text in Romans 9:22. What of God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, God's final judgment upon the ungodly. There is to be a new exhibition of wrath that the world has never seen the like of before. Throwing the angels out of heaven down into hell will be nothing in comparison. The Genesis flood will be nothing in comparison. The destruction of Sodom will be nothing in comparison. God is going to show what he will do to those who despise his Son. To those who despise his gospel. To those who despise his mercy. And it will be something not seen before when God will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. God is waiting to show that wrath. It will be fearful to feel it. And it's frightening even now to think about it. It has been customary that where a ship has struck the rocks and gone down at sea, a warning beacon has been set up at the spot. And I'm persuaded as we look through the scriptures and see these pictures where God's wrath fell painted for us, that what God is doing to those who were unsaved is setting up beacons of warning, showing how he will punish sin. Do not ourselves be one of those beacons. Men and women perish. Why? Because God is willing to show his wrath. There's a second reason given in our text as to why men and women are left to perish. Not only that God is willing to show his wrath, but that God may show his power. Romans 9:22 again. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The power of God is a subject that's given considerable attention in this book. Way back in Genesis 17:1, the Lord comes along, introduces himself unto Abraham. How does he describe himself? He says, I am the Almighty God. And that sets the key. The 93rd Psalm, the verse 4, informs us, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And we're told about God's mighty power on many occasions, and we're also given some brilliant examples of it. The first on record is creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spake. It was done. He commanded. And all things stood fast. Just the word. And he brought it into existence out of nothing. As I look around me, and I see what the psalmist saw in Psalm 19:1, how the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, I can do nothing other than join with Carl Boberg and Stuart Hine, O Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee how great thou art. The first record of God's power is in creation. Another example of God's mighty power is his work of providence. How he makes all things work together for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, like threads that to our mind are going off in every conceivable direction, neither would you imagine that there would be two of them will ever meet. But God's skill weaves them all in the overall tapestry of time, and he brings them into a beautiful finished picture at the ending of time, an amazing thing, totally beyond us. No wonder William Cowper, who had many a struggle in his own life, said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He is making his power known. Another example of the power of God in action is his restraining of the wicked. People talk about the world being out of control. Why is this happening? Why is there suffering there? Why is evil allowed to be exercised over here? I'll tell you what, God is pretty much keeping a lid on things. If man was able to do exactly what he wanted to do, this world wouldn't exist anymore. He'd have it fried up long ago. God holds them with a bit and a bridle. He makes the wrath to praise him. And the remainder of that wrath, he restrains. Another way in which God makes his power known is in the conversion of souls. Why are people in this building tonight saved? Why you, not others? How did God ever catch up with you? Through the word of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The power of God operates unto salvation. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I believe that the converting of a soul is something even greater than the making of a world. The poet said, the Bible tells us of his power, and wisdom all the way through, and every little bird and flower are testimonies to him. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And already we're on to a higher level here. A miracle of powerful ingenuity and intelligence. Put this universe where it is, and us upon it. But on the higher level, a miracle of love, and a miracle of powerful grace, almighty grace. Arrest that man, arrest that woman. It was that kind of miracle by which God saved us. There's a further exhibition of divine power that is yet to be revealed, and that is the destruction of the wicked. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God held it back. That was a display of power and grace. He allowed sinners to go on, didn't cut them down instantly the moment they sinned. He was long suffering, but still they are described, as you can see here in Romans 9:22, as the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The Bible makes it clear, no matter how we object to it, that the reason why God raised up Pharaohs is to show his power in them. He said that. We can check it out in Romans 9:17, a few verses back. For this same reason, purpose, have I raised thee up. Why? That I might show my power in thee. I have difficulty with the concept, but it's true, and I must say it. And so all who go about in the world today and die unsaved, God has raised them up to show his power in them. Revelation 18:8. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Matthew 10:28. Fear him, Jesus said, which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is able to destroy. He exercises tremendous power in the destruction of the wicked. And I am convinced that he exercises it this way. He will destroy their well-being, but not their being. After death, it's not oblivion. It is not annihilation. It is not wipeout time. God destroys their well-being, but not their being. Their soul lives on in the tortures of the damned. Another exhibition of the power of God. And I pray that every soul here, and all her friends and family too, will never experience it. It will be a most terrifying sight to witness God striding forth to pour out his wrath upon the wicked. If we've ever looked into a great furnace, we'll have been struck by the power that fire has, and we'll feel instinctively wouldn't want to be in there. But fire is God's creature. What must his power be like? Who is the Almighty Creator? No wonder the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning at 8, working through to the verse 17, pictures men and women on the final day when the judgment of God is poured out upon them, and they're running in a frenzy, and they're screaming for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. I guess when the Twin Towers in America fell, and the debris started tumbling, and the dust clouds started running down the streets, and the people were jumping from the windows to their deaths, and they were running aimlessly as far away from what they perceived to be the center of the problem, gives us but a faint picture of what the fury of God will be like at the ending of time. Hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. God consigns the wicked to damnation, the unconverted, in a display of his wrath. He is putting on a display of his power. There's a third reason why God permits men and women to perish. It's so that he may show, by way of contrast, the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy. Our text declares in Romans 9:22-23, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. One reason why there are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction is so that God may show, by way of contrast, the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy. Many lessons we learn best by the use of contrast. Some rainbows can be quite nice, but you could hardly pick them out, because already when they're showing, the sky has considerably lightened. The rainbow was never so bright, never so beautiful, as when it's seen against the backdrop of a dark sky. You want to see something approaching the full beauty of a diamond? You don't really set it on white paper, do you? That's why it's displayed against a very dark backdrop that shows the splendor of the diamond. And in the same way, we will never see the love and the mercy and the compassion of God towards those who are saved so wondrously displayed as when we see his wrath poured out on the vessels of wrath. This is one reason why there are vessels of wrath. The riches of glory that Paul speaks about in this text, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Those riches of glory must be the whole rainbow of the divine attributes which God calls into operation when he reaches down and saves the soul of earth. One of the attributes must be the sovereignty of God. There are complete denominations today who hate this doctrine, who recoil from it, even deny it, but a day is coming when there'll be no one left in heaven, in earth, or in hell who will deny the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign, his electing power is at work in the conversion of every sinner whom he saved. We all begin the same. We're all sinners in rebellion against God and heaven. We're all under the same condemnation. We are all headed for hell, and yet there is a difference now. What made the difference? My efforts? Not at all. God made the difference. For he had mercy on whom he would have mercy. This was his sovereignty in action. Another of God's features on display in our salvation was the pardoning grace of God. And God will make plain the riches of his gracious pardon on these vessels of mercy when a vessel is cleansed and taken up into glory and another is left to perish. And when you see, hey, there's no difference between myself who am now in heaven, that poor soul who was now in hell, I and they were equally sinful, then we'll understand that it was the blood of Jesus that made the difference. God will make the riches of his mercy and glory known in his people, as well as his wrath known in those who have rejected him and who plunge down to destruction. We sing a little basic chorus in our children's meeting. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Take some facts home. One is, everyone will not be saved. It is a delusion of this age, as much if not more than in all the former ages of man's history, that there is no hell. That was our starting point tonight. I remember 25 years ago, coming up Princes Street in Edinburgh, round into the park there in front of the castle, and seeing a guy in a blue preaching vest, ministerial collar on, Scottish kilt on, and he had a little sign and he was trumpeting forth a message. But the little sign at his feet settled all, because on the sign it said, "There is no hell." It turned out, on questioning, the guy had a rather checkered past, which we'll not go into. And he had a great chip on his shoulder. But to go to that extent was absolutely ruinous. There is a hell. On God's authority, I warn you, there is a hell. As his ambassador, I tell you, there is a hell. Don't dream. All will not be saved. There are vessels of wrath as much as there are vessels of mercy. Everyone will not be saved. But another fact to go home with is this: every one of us will be, to the glory of God, we will glorify him in one way or another. We will either do it willingly or we will do it unwillingly. Each of us will either be a beacon of wrath or a monument of mercy. The Bible says he hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Wicked men will not be able to rob God of his glory, no matter what they do. And if you come by grace to Jesus Christ, as I trust and pray you will, he will show his glory in saving you. But if you do not, even though you've heard the word many times, God will show his power then in damning you to hell. But either way, each one of us will be to the glory of God. And another fact to go home with: God is long-suffering to the vessels of wrath. Many people have taken up the argument that although they don't profess to be saved, you know, that we must be a children of God here, because God, look at my life. God has shown so much goodness to me. So many blessings, so many benefits. I must be receiving his favor. And you are receiving his favor. You are receiving the benefits of common grace. You can count your blessings. God has protected you in dangerous situations. God has delivered you out of serious trials. Other members in the family have died. You have been spared. And maybe at a time you seem to be the most ill among them. Do you know what the Bible says? The goodness of God, it's not given so that you might be complacent and think wrath is going to blow over my head and miss me. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It is no proof when God shows you his goodness that you're a child of God bound for his heaven. It is a proof that God has been very patient and very gracious with you. That he has given you every reason to praise him, and that he has given you every reason to seek him for salvation. Strange though it may seem, God does not want any of us to perish, so he bears long with us. The days are flying past. Time is not being put on hold for any of us. Eternity calls us all. Tell me, where and how will you spend it? As a vessel of wrath? In the middle of the most terrifying and tormenting destruction? Or as a vessel of mercy in the eternal blessedness of God's redeemed in heaven? Seek Christ. Seek him tonight. He will save you.